You guys just kind of freaked me out there because everybody just kind of naturally, organically started coming to their seats and getting quiet. I didn't have to say nothing. I'm like, what is going on? The planets are all lined up. What's that? Yeah, on this side of the room. The planets are lined up over here. I don't know about on this side. It's a little splotchy. Good thing we're not in a cruise ship. It'd be like, let's go ahead and pray. Father, certainly going back to our thinking about Thanksgiving, we are thankful just for you. We are so thankful that you are the creator, that you have created the planets, the stars, this earth, filled it with wonderful things that we get to especially experience and witness in our neck of the woods, including these woods and the mountains and the trees and the water and the fields. We thank you for, Lord, just the animals and the beauty that you've created by way of this earth. We thank you for people that you saw fit to create us as human beings, and for the sole intention, the sole purpose of bringing you glory. Glory that you deserve, God. Glory because of who you are and all the things we mentioned in our last prayer to you. Lord, we thank you. I pray that it's always easy, Father, to have kind of hearts filled with thanksgiving when we get to this time of year and this specific holiday, but that's why we have holidays, Lord, to remember. We see that throughout your word, that you call people to remember. The Israelites were actually fantastic at remembering and setting up stones and things and monuments and what have you, and altars and whatnot to remember. The good altars, of course, Lord. To remember your goodness and your faithfulness and your kindness. And Lord, certainly these are things that we want to do throughout the year, but it becomes even more pronounced, even more focused at this time of year to remember and to thank you. And certainly we'll talk a little bit at lunch next door, Father, about the meaning of Thanksgiving, even from our country's perspective. Thank you for this great land that you have blessed us with. And while, yes, we can see things that we are not particularly fond of along the way, Father, Lord, there is still so much beauty and greatness and diversity, even within our peoples and Father, just so many things about even our country, just to be thankful to you for. We thank you for this church family. We thank you for this church body of believers. Lord, just may you be praised and blessed through us. That, Lord, we would be a shining light in a sometimes darkened world. Father, I pray that we would be thankful for our families and our friends. And again, just the many, many blessings that you give us each and every day. And Lord, now we're thankful for your word. Because God, where would we be if we had to kind of guess how this all worked? If we had to kind of guess about you, and well, frankly, people do. And that's when things go awry, they get into trouble, because, Lord, they don't go back to your word, which is who you are, your word of truth. The sum of your word is truth. It is everything we need for godly living, faith and practice. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, may it guide our hearts, direct our minds. May, Lord, you help us to see why it's important, what it means for us, how to put it into practice. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I want to chew my little lozenge that Bonnie blessed me with. And I'm getting over a cold I had earlier in the week, so I'm going to pour myself some water right now. The great English preacher, Charles Spurgeon, told this story. He said, a benevolent person gave one Mr. Rowland Hill, might be Rowland Hill, Rowland Andy, do we know? R-O-W-L-A-N-D, Rowland. A benevolent person gave Mr. Rowland Hill £100 to dispense to a poor minister a bit at a time, thinking it was too much to send him all at once. Mr. Hill forwarded £5 in a letter with only these words within the envelope, more to follow. In a few days' time, the good man received another letter. The second messenger contained another £5 with the same motto, more to follow. Well, a day or two after came a third and a fourth, and still the same promise and more to follow, till the whole sum had been received. And the astonished minister was made familiar with those cheering words and more to follow. Friends, every blessing that comes from God is sent with the same message and more to follow. I forgive your sins, but there is more to follow. I justify you in the righteousness of Christ, but there is more to follow. I have given you this great salvation, oh, but there is more to follow. I have made you living stones and built you up into a spiritual house, but there is more to follow. And so this morning, friends, compliments of God's amazing grace, you will see that there is more to follow. More to follow. With that, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And we will close out this section this morning on this little mini series that we've had. Excuse me. For the last couple of weeks, we have been talking about living stones. And first, we learned that Peter identifies Jesus as a living stone, and furthermore, a living stone that has been rejected by men, and yet is also choice and precious in the sight of God. We also saw that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of a new covenant foundation called the church, of which other living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is in verse 5. These other living stones are, of course, you and I as believers. And because of our belief in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, the Scripture tells us that we will not be disappointed. Furthermore, we are told that as living stones who believe in Jesus, we are of precious value to God. That is an extraordinary statement that we read in our text, have read in our text, that we as living stones are of precious value to him. Now, all this was good news, but Peter also had a warning. He had a warning for those who would reject his son as their Savior and Lord, and because of that disbelief, they will stumble and they will actually suffer certain doom. And to this end, we talked quite a bit last week about why it is people reject God and his son. And we said that this is important for us to understand so that we properly evangelize the lost. You see, people need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the correct gospel, the unadulterated gospel. And the fact that they are rebellious sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins against God. They don't need to hear some watered down version of the gospel, which is really no gospel at all, where you or I might tell them that they need Jesus because Jesus is going to make their life better. No. They don't need to be told that he will make their dreams come true, or that he will bring them health and wealth. The problem is that these things cannot save. And truth be told, they will only keep these folks further away from the only salve that can bring soothing. We need to try not so hard to satisfy their reasons for rejecting him, but rather we need to tell them about the only thing that can save them. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And this brings us to the last few verses of our section, namely verses 8 to 10, but we're going to pick up with verse 7 here to kind of get a running start. So follow along as I read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 to 10. Peter writes, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And from our text this morning, friends, you are going to first see the consequence of someone's disobedience and rejection of Christ. But then we will end on a high note as we discover some more of the reasons that we as living stones are of precious value to God. The consequence of disbelief. The consequence of disbelief. Look again there at verse 8b, just, you know, middle of the verse. "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word." The word is the same as the living and enduring word of God back in chapter 1, verse 23. And it's also the message of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 25. Peter will again speak of those disobedient to the word as unbelieving husbands married to believing wives in 3:1, and in 4:17, unbelievers who do not obey the gospel of God. And remember, these same folks have already been identified as Peter as those who disbelieve back in verse 7, which is synonymous with being disobedient to the word. All right, it's the same difference. It's what we've already said, that these are those who, again, have rejected Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Now Peter gives us the consequence, and that is they stumble. Okay, they stumble. What does that mean, you know? You might look to the end of verse 8, and then you see this word doom, which gives some color to the word stumble. Now, the word doom is probably in italics in your Bible, which means it's not in the actual Greek text, but it's implied here because of the word stumble. So we still have to figure out what stumble means. Here, Peter is quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." And then Isaiah 8:14, he quotes, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And the Greek word there is proskopto. Proskopto, which means, well, pro or pros means to or against. Kopto means to cut or strike. So you put the two together and you have to strike or dash against as the foot against a stone. Now, Satan used this. He used this word with Jesus when he was tempting him to test God by throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple so that God would send his angels, and on their hands they will bear you so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Of course, in our text, it's used metaphorically as a spiritual stumbling, right? Go ahead and keep your bookmark there and turn to Luke 20. Turn to Luke chapter 20. If you need a Bible, hopefully there's one somewhat in front of you somewhere there. But Luke 20.
And hopefully, some of you might remember this passage when we went through Luke. This is Jesus during his last week in Jerusalem, just before they arrested and crucified him, when the Jewish leaders kept going after him so that they could come up with an excuse to put him to death. On this occasion, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders had questioned Jesus about who gave him authority to teach, preach, heal, and do miracles, to which Jesus refused to answer because they wouldn't answer his question about whether the baptism of John was from heaven or of men. So now he's telling them a parable, which means, are they really going to understand it? No, right? We learned that from last week. That's the reason he did parables, that those who would reject him would not understand it. In any case, it's the parable of the vine growers, whereas the vineyard owner rents his vineyard to these vine growers, and then he leaves to go on a long journey. And while he's away, he sends a series of slaves to go at harvest time and receive from the vine growers the owner's portion of the harvest, because he was entitled to a portion. In each case, if you remember, they beat the owner's slaves and they send them away empty-handed. So finally, the owner reasons that, well, if he were to send his own beloved son, perhaps they would respect him. Of course, they don't. They even go a step further, don't they? And they kill him so that they can take over the vineyard. Now, just so we're clear with this parable, the owner is God the Father. Owner's son is Jesus. The vine growers are the Jewish leaders of the day representing Israel, who have now rejected Jesus. Jesus wrapped up the parable by asking them this question. Look at the second half of verse 15. So we're in Luke 20, second half of verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Meaning, because they have just killed his son. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls," we could put in there, "stumbles on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Now, Jesus obviously had in mind here Isaiah 8, 14 to 15, which is what Peter quotes, which says, "To both the houses of Israel," speaking of the Messiah, "a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, they will even be snared and caught." We see similar imagery in the prophecies of Daniel. If you like, you can turn with me to Daniel 2. I'm going to read a passage there. In Daniel 2, Daniel is now in service to King Nebuchadnezzar. And he's is brought before the king to interpret a vision that the king had of a great statue whose head, now we're in chapter 2, verse 33 of Daniel. Chapter 2, verse 33, "whose head was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Brings us to Daniel 20, verse 34. "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And it," meaning the stone, "struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found." Chaff was when they took the wheat, right? And they threshed the wheat, and they would toss they'd smack it first to get the wheat kernel separate from the chaff, the rest of the stalk. They'd throw it up in the air, right? If you remember, the wind would do what? It blows the chaff and the stalk away, and the wheat, which is heavier, falls down to the ground. That's what the image here is. so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Oh, guess who that stone is? Now, friends, the fact of the matter is, whether you fall on the stone and are broken into pieces, or the stone falls on you and scatters you like dust, makes no difference. Because unfortunately, both are irreparable. I mean, think about it, right? You crack an egg into a pan, or you use the pan to crack the egg. What's going to get scrambled? The egg. Not going to affect the pan, right? Whether a pumpkin falls on the concrete or a piece of concrete falls on the pumpkin, either way, you're going to have squash. There's an old Jewish proverb that says, if the stone falls on the pot, good for the pot. If the pot falls on the stone, good for the pot. Wait a minute. The stone falls on the pot. Oh, you know what? I think I got that wrong. I must have miscopied that. I had to think about that. If the stone falls on the pot, good for the stone, right? If the pot falls on the stone, good for the stone. That one did not work out well, huh? No matter what, the pot is what's going to be decimated and crushed and pulverized, right? I shared that with you before. It was a line from the Man of La Mancha, Sancho Panza, his sidekick, says that about Don Quixote, his master. Whether the pitcher of water hits the stone or the stone hits the pitcher, it's always going to be bad for the pitcher regardless. And what we're trying to get at here is that for those who would disbelieve in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who reject Jesus as the chief cornerstone, for those who are disobedient to the word of Christ, these will stumble. They will be broken into pieces and scattered like dust. As one writer has said, the fate is not good regardless of how the stone meets the rejecter. They will meet certain doom. Doom in the form of eternal destruction and, yes, damnation. Now, here's something else interesting. Just look at the last part. We're going to go back to Peter, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. And to this doom they were also appointed. Now, what's that mean? Appointed is the same Greek word that Peter used back in verse 6. When he quotes Isaiah 28:16, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone. That word lay is the same as appointed. The word he uses for lay, it's the same as tithemi, which means to set or to put in place or to lay. As in, to this doom, they were also set or put in place. Now, we first want to ask, well, who is doing the placing or the appointing? And just as in verse 6, when God is laying the choice stone, so here it is too that God has set in place the consequence, which is to say, the stumbling, the doom. And this is what we see throughout Scripture, that the consequence of someone's disbelief, their disobedience to the word, which is to say their rejection of God. By the way, all three of those are present active verbs when we looked at them, the disbelief and the disobedience. The rejection, they're present active, which we learned that from John, if you remember, from 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. A present active verb means it's the ongoing habit, the nature of somebody's life, right? It's not a believer caught up in a moment of sin. It's rather an unbeliever, and that is their ongoing habitual nature. But in this case, God has set in place or appointed that they would receive as due payment for these sins this doom, this everlasting destruction. They will suffer an eternity in hell, followed by the lake of fire for their sins, for their transgressions. And make no mistake, God is clear that though he has appointed their consequence, they are the ones held responsible. They are the ones making this incredibly unfortunate choice. It's what we see in the book of John, John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 18, when Jesus says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe," meaning in the Lord, "has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Then down in verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So we see that there is this aspect of responsibility towards believing, obeying. He says in John 8:24, Jesus writes, says, "For unless you believe that I am he," right, meaning the Savior of sins, God incarnate, "you will die in your sins." So you have to believe. Hebrews 3, verses 18 to 19, the writer of Hebrews says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest?" Meaning speaking on behalf of Jesus. "But to those who were disobedient." Verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Their unbelief and disobedience are equated as being the same thing. And they could not enter into the rest of Jesus. In verse chapter 4, verse 11 of Hebrews, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Now, that's not to say anyone works for their salvation, right? We understand that. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. But yes, there is this responsibility of one to believe. And in that belief, there is obedience to the word, to the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul writes, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Verse 8, "dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That's the bad news. That's for those that would disbelieve, that would not obey the gospel of Jesus, that would reject him. Well, let us take a turn here with Peter now and switch gears, because Peter goes back to a much more maybe uplifting conversation here, where we're going to see now the consequences of believing, the consequences of believing. And he does this by contrasting those unbelievers that he just spoke of with believers. And we know this because he uses this strong adversative "but." That's one of the greatest words that we as Christians can ever read in the scriptures. But. It's often because we've heard about all this pretty gnarly, bad, horrifying kind of stuff. And then he goes, "but." And then he starts talking about those who believe, right? But. We have that here. Look at verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Now we're going to stop there for a second. We have to return back to the Old Covenant to understand again what Peter is referring to. We see the Old Covenant primarily in the Old Testament there. But in a nutshell, he's talking about what is spoken of in Hebrews 8, describing the way things used to be in the Old Covenant, now contrasting them with the way things are in the New Covenant. And these four things were specific designations of Israel as the people of God back in the old. Yet they were a shadow of the things to come in the new. They are now part of a more excellent ministry, a better covenant with better promises. We see that in the book of Hebrews chapter 8. And remember, these are all being spoken of as to what believers are as living stones in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you're a believer, you're a living stone. Consequently, you are these things. You are a chosen race. Isaiah 43, chapter 20 to 21 is what Paul is quoting. "The beasts of the field will glorify me, says the Lord, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people." The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Now, in Peter's time, and up through today, believers are a spiritual people, chosen and elect of God. And like Israel was chosen for a special purpose back then in God's redemptive plan, so are those of you today who are his chosen. And because of this, as Isaiah 43:21 says, we are to declare God's praise. This is true of Israel, and it's true of us, as Peter will show us in the latter part of verse 9. Now, next, you are also a royal priesthood. We're going to couple this with a holy nation. Peter already acknowledged that we are a spiritual house for a holy priesthood back in verse 5. This royal priesthood, this holy nation, comes from Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where Moses is speaking with God on Mount Sinai, and God makes this covenant with Israel, saying to him in verses 5 and 6, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now, what were priests back then but intermediaries between God and the people, right? Now, in this new covenant through Christ, everyone has the same access to God. Oh, that is a glorious, glorious truth. As Hebrews 4:16 says, any believer, any Christian can confidently draw near to God's throne of grace. You don't need a priest anymore. You don't need somebody that you got to go to confessional over, or somebody that's going to act as your intermediary outside of the high priest, which is Jesus Christ himself, right? You don't need to offer or need a priest to offer sacrifices for you, because we have our new high priest in Jesus, who has already made that once for all sacrifice on your behalf. You don't need a priest to hear your confession of sin and to hand out penance, because you are a priest who can go directly to God for these things. Not saying you shouldn't go to God and repent, absolutely. And in a sense, we are also priests to the world, representing Christ to the nations. In Revelation 20 and verse 6, John writes, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power." That's that eternal death, right? The great white throne judgment. "But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's us. Hallelujah indeed. Now, as for a holy nation, as Christians, we're all set apart for God's purposes and plans, right? Yes, the nation part of this would be the church. But who makes up the church? Individual believers. As we see in Revelation 5 and verse 10, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Amen indeed. And then next is a people for God's own possession. That is what you are, as a living stone. This comes from Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." End quote. And this goes right along with everything else we've been learning here, because God has made you and chosen to pull you up out of the miry clay of sin and set your feet upon the rock of his Son, because he has made you a new creature in Christ, then you are naturally his possession. You belong to him. Well, I know we don't like that kind of language because of what our country went through regarding slavery, this idea of being a possession to somebody, somebody's possession. But that doesn't make it any less true here. We are God's possession. Yes, we see in the scripture we are his doulas. We are his slaves.
not just his servants. That's too weak a word for doulos, slaves. In Romans 6 and verse 22, Paul says, but now having been freed from sin, right? Shackles of sin, boom, gone, and enslaved to God. You are put in new shackles to God. Those are good shackles, the kind we like. You derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Why wouldn't we want to be a slave to God for those purposes and reasons? In 1 Corinthians 7:22, it refers to believers as Christ's slave. So, in summary, Christians, especially as the church, have been chosen by God, have direct access to God, represent God to the world, and are set apart for his kingdom purposes and are his possession, his joyful slaves. Now, to what end? To what end? What's the purpose of all this? Look back at verse 9 in 1 Peter 2. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. Now, to proclaim, it means to declare abroad or to make something widely known. For instance, kings and queens may make a proclamation to their kingdom, right? It can be everything from a proclamation of war to a state of emergency. The president of the United States may make a proclamation on an issue of public policy, which is kind of a presidential directive, if you will. It goes out to the whole United States. A presidential proclamation will either state a condition or declare a law and require obedience or recognize some kind of event. Now, we as evangelists are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ far and wide, right? And we as living stones, again, a spiritual house, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, we now are given the task, because of those things, of proclaiming the excellencies of God. God's greatness, God's goodness, God's tremendous love, his amazing grace, his tender mercies. And we are also to do this because it's him, look at the middle of verse 9, it's him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Darkness here represents your sinful, unregenerate, unbelieving life. That's what we all lived in. We can understand going from darkness to light. It just kind of made me remember, it was this last year, I believe, when those, it was like the soccer team, it was down in South America, if I'm remembering correctly. They went in to explore the cave, and they got in kind of too deep, and then the rains came while they were in there, and it started flooding the cavern, and they were in there for what was like a week plus, if I'm remembering correctly, until the seals and the divers and people, you know, went in and got them out. Can you imagine just even for them going from the darkness that they were in to the light and seeing the light? Oh, here's a good one. Some of you saw this with the campfire going on right at the beginning. Man, they showed a video on the news that was amazing, and it was a woman, and I'm guessing she might have had young kids in the back. She was literally praying. She was talking to God in a pretty calm voice, trying to, I think, keep her kids calm as she's driving through the fire, literally. It's on both sides. There's cars. It's dark. It was so dark. And then she finally gets around this one car, and all of a sudden she gets out, and it went from dark to sunlight, like immediately. Oh, can you imagine the relief that she had at that moment? We all lived in this dark, sinful, unregenerate, unbelieving life. Our foolish minds were darkened. We could not perceive the right way or the right path. We tripped, we fell, we were blinded to truth. And yet this is exactly the way we, at that time, liked things. That's kind of a weird one, huh? But we got to admit it, we did. At the time, until God called us, we didn't see anything wrong with it. This is good. This is good fun. John 3:19-20. Jesus says,
This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. That's the light of Christ, right? The gospel of Christ. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That was all of us. All of us. For everyone who does evil hates the light. At one time, as unbelievers, that is the way we were. And does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Until God reached down and took the blinders off, right? Drew us to him. But for those who are chosen, Jesus rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In an instant, in a moment. You remember the old Star Trek? Well, the new Star Trek too, right? What do they call that when they zap them from place to place? Transporter or whatever. One moment they're there, next moment, boom, they're gone. They're in the other place. That was it. God yanked us out of darkness. Whoosh, like that. And we, boom, are in the light. This reminds us too that darkness was not just dark, but also unsafe. Incredibly unsafe, unstable. You know that phrase, it's always darkest before the dawn? I had to look that up. I wanted to look that up this week and kind of figure out a little bit more what it meant. It's used to mean, you know, we most of us get it, don't give up during hard times, because things always seem to be the hardest right before they get better, don't they? And I think many of us, yeah, we would say, yes, we've experienced this. We would probably agree. I remember it had a more literal meaning for me and my wife one time. We were down there in Burbank during the Northridge earthquake. And I might have shared this before, but I'd been through a lot of earthquakes up to that point. But what was so jarring about this one was it happened at like 4:30 in the morning. And so it woke you up, and it was so sudden and so violent. And it woke you up, and you're just like not thinking clearly yet, and stuff is crashing and falling in our house, and then it stopped finally. And at that point, power's out completely in the neighborhood. Neighbor even comes over and says, I need to turn off your gas. Okay, fine, turns off the gas. And there we sat in our house. We didn't even want to move much. We now rounded up the flashlights and the, you know, candles and stuff, but there was broken glass everywhere because one of our big cabinet things went over and all the glasses inside. And so we're trying to, you know, not walk in that area. And basically what we ended up doing was just kind of sitting there in the darkened room. And you know, what do I know? I'm like, oh gosh, what's going to happen now? It's like people are going to start looting other people, and you know, and you get a little freaked out by it all. And it's dark too, and that's the other thing. It's just dark. It's still pitch black outside. And it's just this unnerving feeling. Oh, I couldn't wait until the sun started coming up. And when it did, it started peeking up over the houses and coming in. It was just like, ah, right? Going from darkness to light. Thankfully, while in that darkened state, Jesus provided the dawn, right? But it did. It seemed darkest right before the dawn, literally and metaphorically for us. But Jesus provides the sunrise, right? He provides the sunrise. Look at verse 10 back in Peter. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. He's quoting Hosea 1 verse 10 regarding Israel's sin. This was us as well. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There he's quoting Hosea 2:23, which says, I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And again, the Greek word that Peter uses here translates as mercy or compassion towards someone in a miserable circumstance. Or with an active, somebody in a miserable circumstance, but you have an active desire to change their situation and remove that which is bringing the misery. We're seeing that right now. We saw that with the car fire. We're seeing that with the campfire, right? There's all kinds of people trying to help, and people here sending stuff and sending money and sending food or clothes, or because we see people in a miserable state and we're trying to help. That's the idea here of mercy. And this is God towards us. When we were in the darkness of our unrepentant sin, we were not a people of God. who had not received the mercy of God. But now we have received the mercy of God. We are a people of God. Luis Palau has shared this story. I presume it to be historical. A mother once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice and that justice demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve a mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the woman's son. That's true though, right? If he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. That is God with us. We don't deserve anything because of the consequences of our sin, but he shows mercy to us. We were not a people of God. He shows us mercy. We are a people of God who have now received mercy. So, friends, this Thanksgiving, maybe remember that because of your great salvation, again, you are stones of precious value. You are being built up into a spiritual house. You are holy priests with direct access to God. You have been set apart for God's purposes. You now have the ability, and let's add privilege, to offer spiritual sacrifices by way of your sacrificial service to God. Not just something we have to do, something we are compelled to do, something we are privileged to do. You who believe will not be disappointed. You have been chosen by God. You are a part of his royal family and therefore his representatives to the world. And as the church, let us be thankful that we are set apart for God's kingdom purposes. We are God's very own precious possession. We have the privilege of proclaiming his excellencies because of his calling of us. And remember that you were once enslaved to your sin. You and I were held captive by Satan in utter darkness to do his will. But now you have received mercy. And you have been brought out into this marvelous light. Let this be our prayers of thanksgiving this week. Dwell on these things. And happy Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful truths that, Lord, we need to be living out each and every day. And again, Lord, may we see it as a privilege to do so. Of course, as we have mentioned and prayed many times, Lord, there could be somebody here that recognizes that they are not yet a people of God. They have not yet received mercy, Father. But yet, if they would repent and believe on Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross on their behalf, and not just that he died, but that 3 days later he rose victorious from the grave, then, Father, they receive your mercy. They are your children, forgiven of sin and saved for all eternity. Lord, it doesn't require anything more of them than to believe these truths and share these with you. So even as I'm praying right now, there might be somebody here that decides to pray and just seek your forgiveness, trusting in Christ as their Savior and Lord. Father, we pray now too for the great time of fellowship and the food that we will partake in, the praises and thanksgivings that we will share, and the fellowship that we will absolutely enjoy. May you bless the food to our bodies, that we would, Lord, make sacrificial service unto you. We pray all of this in your Son's name.
And everybody said, amen. And